There we go. Technical. I can't really do that stuff. So, all right. We're into chapter one of Esther. And if you were not here last week, we really did the intro, did a lot of the background because we spent a lot of time talking about the context of Esther, what was going on, and even the historical. So I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, you can go online to the church, click on where it says sermons, and then they'll have the list of sermons by thing, and you'll see Esther chapter 1 right there, and you can listen to that and get caught up, because there is a lot of background information that you need to know, because there are certain things going on that are described here that are going to happen that you're just kind of lost if you don't know where they're happening. I remind you that last week that Esther, God is not mentioned in Esther. But the reality of God and the call of God is all throughout this book. And we talked about how the providence of God is revealed in the book of Esther. Even the thought of this being a lovely love story and even an awesome story of Esther being used of God to preserve the Jewish people, which is part of the message that we'll see here. But it also, as we said last week, impacts how God is going to return his people back to Israel and use a man by the name of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and to be a part of rebuilding the temple and stuff. God sets all these things in order. And sometimes when we study, we don't connect the dots. But as I said last week, and I just think it's an awesome thing, if you begin to think about it, how did Nehemiah the Jew become the cupbearer for the most powerful man on earth, Artaxerxes? How did God arrange that? I mean, did he just sort of walk through the Jewish neighborhood and stuff and say, hey, you'll be a good guy? Because remember, a cupbearer was the most trusted man in that day. He protected the king from being poisoning. These guys were paranoid. We talk about the paranoia of Xerxes that we're talking about here, or again, the Hebrew, I can't say it. I like Xerxes because I can say it better than Ahasuerus or whatever his name is. So, I don't know why they just named him Joe or Jim or something like that. It'd be so much easier. But Esther, God uses this whole story of Esther not just to preserve the Jewish people and fulfill his promise with them, but he lines things up. I'm convinced that Nehemiah is able to become the cupbearer because of Esther's position as the queen. This Jewess becomes the queen, and that allows Nehemiah, who becomes a cupbearer to Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, who eventually allows him to go back and to rebuild the temple. God's hand is in all. It's a wonderful display that God is the writer of history. He doesn't look back on things and say, oh, wow, you know, like we do. God writes it before it happens. There's nothing beyond his knowledge or his understanding. He knows the end from the beginning. So, to me, I don't approach that from a fatalistic thing. Well, nothing, it doesn't matter. I approach it from, this is a wonder. God has put me here, and he has a great plan for my life. And although I don't understand all the pieces of that great plan, when everything's said and done, it's going to be perfect. And that's true in every area, I believe, of those who are the children of God. His hand of promise is upon us. And I know there's pain, and I know there's hurt, and I know there's loneliness through all of this as human beings. I think that's where faith comes in. Even when I don't understand, I just have to trust. And I would readily tell you, I don't understand a whole lot of stuff when it comes to that. I just don't. So, if you have your Bibles, and you should, we're in chapter 1. We went through verse 5 last week, and I remind you that Ahasuerus, and I'm just going to call him that. I know it's probably a better thing, but this guy is a guy that's filled with paranoia. We talked about he is a narcissist to the nth degree. What you might call governors or regional heads or whatever in 127 provinces. Now, this is, as we talked about last week, this is not a strong union. This is a union that is based upon fear. This is the Medo-Persian Empire went through, and they overcame by power all these different countries. And they didn't just destroy them. The term that I would use is they assimilated them. They made them swear allegiance, and they made them give their selves over to the Medo-Persian ruling class and stuff. But these people still remained in their areas and stuff, and they had their own distinctives and stuff. And I'm sure there was all this undercurrent that was going on and stuff. When are we gonna get out from underneath the thumb? And all this kind of thing is going on. So the leader really sits on this thing where he's very insecure. And so we talked about how he throws this big party, and it actually lasts for months. And in this party, what he does is he displays his great wealth, and he has him recount his great deeds. You just can't get around this guy being narcissistic, but at the same time being so insecure.
Someone we know.
Yeah, well, I know many like that. So, but it really is true that, you know, if you think about it, the people that have to boast the most about what they've done and who they are and stuff are probably the most insecure people you'll ever meet. Mm-hmm. Although they put forth this persona that, you know, they're above it all. Well, they're really not above it all, because they require what we call strokes all the time. And affirmation that they are as wonderful as they think they are. Be careful of those who run around telling you how wonderful you are all the time. Well, anyways, we won't go there. But anyway, so when you look at that, that's what's happening. Now we come to verse 6. By the way, before I move on, verse 5, after he has all these people coming in for months, okay. Then verse 5, he throws the final 7-day celebration for the city. And remember, I told you this last week, the celebration doesn't mean he went into the highways and byways and invited all the lowly people in for the celebration. It was more of a we're going to have a celebration in the capital city, and everybody is going to participate. Whether you want to or not, you're going to participate. That doesn't mean you're going to sit at the king's table. Only special people get to sit at the king's table. But you're going to be on the sideline when the king rides down with his horse and waving your little flag for the king. Even if you don't want to, you're going to be doing that.
North Korea.
Huh?
North Korea.
Well, yeah, you can see that. You can see that in some of the, you know, even the old Soviet Union. Y'all remember May Day in the old Soviet Union? They'd line people up and they would be out there waving their flags, not because they were necessarily thrilled about what was going on, but because they were told to be out there waving their flags. And that's what's going on here. These people are doing this in the capital city because they were told to do this. Mm-hmm. And again, that speaks of the instability of leadership and instability of the form of government that's going on at this time. So now verse 6, we start there for our purposes today. It says, and there were white and blue linen curtains fastened to the cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. So they have spared no costs. Because you say, why is verse 6 there? Because verse 6 shows the attitude of humanity when it comes to prosperity, when it comes to success, standing. Okay, and what people ought to really be in awe of. So though you have this insecure king that's drawn all this, he's laid out the finest of everything, and the message is there's only one reason we have the finest of everything, because I'm the greatest king that you've ever known. You know, look at the prosperity. Look at the wonderful things that I have here. Again, that's the message, you know. And you probably read a book or a writing, The Emperor Has No Clothes. You know, and it really is that type of thing that you can put up a great display, but behind that there's nothing. There's no stability. There's no real prosperity. Most of the people are not living like that. It's just this one guy, and the world's about him. And that's what's being drawn here. In verse 7, he goes on to say, "And they serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king." That word generosity means hand. And I'm just going to guarantee you something. Those who are in power write history. And I'm not saying that that is necessarily so when it comes to the matter of Esther here. But I guarantee you this king cares very little for what the common man thinks about the kind of wine and stuff like that. So the kind of wine he's talking about is the kind of wine that he would give the nobles, that he would give, the common person is not drinking out of golden cups. They have the Dixie cups on the corner with Kool-Aid in them. Okay?
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying there? You know, and we, again, if we're not careful, that becomes the attitude of people. And Jesus warned about that. Didn't Jesus warn about that attitude when he said, and the master of the feast will grow, and he's talking, I think it's Matthew chapter 25. He talks about the feast before with the Lord, but he says, he uses the parable illustration, and the master feast will throw this great feast, and he will invite all these wonderful people in, quote, wonderful people in, and they won't come. Mm-hmm. And then he says, so what he does, he sends his servant out and says, you go in the highway and the byways and the hedges, and you find people, and you welcome to the feast. Well, all of a sudden, all the important people see all these common people at the feast, and they say, well, why weren't we invited? Well, they were invited, they just didn't care. But you know what? Once the seats are filled, the seats are filled. And when you look at this, understand that this king is in the golden cups and all this stuff. These are just the noble people. These are not the common people. Okay? But who cares what the common people are experiencing? As long as you can put forth the persona that the important people are enjoying health and wealth and prosperity and notoriety and all those kind of things. Nothing changes. When we talk about humanity and human nature, nothing changes. Nothing changes. All right? And so, again, and when they talk about the generosity of the king being stated there in verse 7, again, those are the people that are always coming up to the king and say, you are the greatest. You're wonderful. Thank you for the cup. Thank you for the pen. And thank you for, you know, all these different things and stuff. But that's not coming from, because nobody cares what the common people think. It blows my mind when you think about this. I just want you to get this. When Jesus came, he spent very little time in palaces. He spent very little time, trying to get in with the in crowd, even the religious elite. Matter of fact, when he was in a palace, he was in trouble. When he'd been before the religious elite, he was being challenged. But look at what he did. He spent time with common people. He spent time with the poor in spirit. He spent time with those that nobody else had any time for. It's a sad thing when we get to a place where people become dispensable. And I'm talking about dispensable in the thought that we say, you know what, somehow in our attitude or action toward people, we cease to see them as precious souls for which Jesus died. That's what my prayer most every morning is. God, help me to see the people that you bring across my path. Whoever they are, whatever their background, whatever their issues, whatever their sins, whatever my agreement or disagreement with them might be, let me see them as precious souls for whom you died. And we've got to do that. We've got to see that. That's what Christ has called us to. Doesn't mean you're going to agree with everybody, and doesn't mean you're not going to take strong stands. Most of you know somebody in here takes strong stands at times. So that's not the issue. The issue is these are precious souls. Okay. So when you see this here, the common people are not a part of it. Look at verse 8. It says, and in accordance to the law, the drinking was not compulsory. So for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So what is he saying here? It's an interesting little verbiage here. And the Hebrew here is very interesting. Because the English here seems to say that you didn't have to. But the tone of it's written is, the law says you don't have to, but you better. Mm. Everybody get the picture?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I remember that growing up with Dad. Dad's attitude that he was raising men, not kids. And there were times when I would go to him and said, Dad, I need to do this. What do you think I should do? He says, you're at the place you should know what you should do. And you know what you have to do. So the thing I was asking, could I do? I didn't get a no. And I didn't get a yes. But by Dad's tone, I knew what the answer was. Everybody understand what I'm saying there?
Oh, yes.
So when you read this verse 8, it seems kind of, you know, in accordance with the law. Well, why would you even bring that up? Well, the point is, in accordance with the law, with the law of the Medes of Persian, they could not make someone drink. They could not make someone party. It wasn't compulsory, according to the law. But if you don't do it, the point is, if you don't do it, the law doesn't matter. If you don't join in the celebration, it's going to cost you something. You understand that? You know, I've read testimonies of Christians in companies and stuff where they had parties and they had stuff like that, and they weren't required to do that because they couldn't make them do that. But when they chose to do what they felt was right before the Lord, afterward, it cost them. It costs them in the possibility of getting promotions. It costs them a possibility, you know, and you couldn't say this is why that's happening, but everybody knew that's why it was happening. That's what they're actually saying here. Okay? They're saying this is not compulsory, but it is. This is not required, but it is. You don't have to be a part of this, but you better be. Because remember, we're dealing with a narcissistic king who's very insecure, and you better be a part about it being everything about him. What is that? The more things change, the more things stay the same. Nothing's changed. So it's just a way of life. Now we move now to another scenario, and this has to do with the queen, with the wife. Now clearly, what you'll understand is that the kings of this day had, well, harems, concubines. And clearly, when you look at Xerxes here, and I'm just going to keep calling him Xerxes, so if yours says Ahasuerus, understand that I'm talking about the same guy, but it's easier for me. You're going to see later on that he had so much power, and again, he had to be in such control that even his own family did not have the right to come into his presence unless he allowed it. That's how he lived. Okay. In his view, everybody existed for him. He was the center of the universe, and the rest of the universe revolved around him. So, whatever he wanted, when he wanted it, he had to have it. Okay. So, let's see what happens with Queen Vashti. Okay. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's a nice way to say he was pretty well plastered.
Yeah.
Okay? He'd been going at it hard for 7 days. Okay? And not including the time before that, when they had the different celebration, when he had the different regional governors coming in and stuff. But this last 7 days was just, they partied hardy for 7 days. So at the end of those 7 days, you know, who This is real life. You don't know what's being said. You don't know what's being done. You don't know who's putting stuff in his ear. You don't know any of these kind of things. But you, if you've ever been around those who have consumed way too much adult beverage, there's no telling. You know, when I was in the service, we had all kinds of guys. We had the happy drunks, and we had the mean drunks, and we had those who would drink, and they just sort of became, you know, a lump on a couch somewhere. They just didn't move. It just knocked them out and stuff. We had those who were just filled with, seemed like they took one of those energy drinks, and they were just all over the place and stuff like that. So, you know, when that stuff is pouring freely and stuff, and people actually, they lose control. It's interesting, to me anyways, that when Paul talked about how we are to be led and controlled by the Holy Spirit, he chose to use the opposite picture of those being drunk. He said, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember that in Ephesians?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And what he was saying was, we as human beings are going to be controlled by something. And drunk with wine puts us to a place where we are out of control. People say things and do things they would never do or say if they had their wits about them. And so he uses the opposite picture of that. But be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit will always lead you to righteousness, and the Holy Spirit will always glorify God, and the Holy Spirit will always produce in you and me the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit will produce in us. So that's why he calls it. That's why he uses that opposite here. So here we see that the king was drunk with wine, and he commanded this whole group of guys, well, you can look at the names there, because they have strange names too. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These are seven guys. Now, these are seven unique guys. No, that's bad. I know. Some of you got, some of you didn't. These were seven eunuchs. And it says that right there. And again, I'm not going to read the names. You can read the name. What does it mean to be a eunuch? Well, other than the physical thing that happens where the men are actually castrated, and they are castrated for a reason. Part of that reason is, again, the narcissism and the insecurity of the king. Part of that reason is also for, they would say, control of these men. Okay, control, making them more, their view was to make them more docile. Okay, but also, I just told you that the king has harems. These women were to be brought to him and to him alone. You'll see in here that those who ruled the king's harems, who ran the king's house, because the king not only had harems, the king had daughters. And the king not only had daughters, the king had wives. And so these who would be in his household, taking care of and nurturing and watching over his family and stuff, he wanted there to be no possibility for there to be any kind of sexual relationships or unions between these pretty much slaves. These guys were mostly came from conquering land. Now, from a biblical perspective, who would you say were the most famous eunuchs that you've ever heard of in the Bible? Right there. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Or you know the other three as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I've had people get real offended. How dare you think that Daniel was a eunuch? I said, well, read the Bible. You're not put under the head of the captain of the eunuchs because you're not one. So when Nebuchadnezzar took the finest young men from the what we call the promised land, he brought Daniel and those three young men into his court. The first thing they did, part of the preparation, was he made them eunuchs. Okay. Now notice the story goes on to talk about how he tried to change their diet and all that kind of stuff, but they were made eunuchs, and it's not uncommon. So these seven guys here for Xerxes, these are his seven eunuchs. Who are these guys? These are guys who are in charge of his household. They take care of the needs, particularly of his wives, of his children, of his concubines. They take care of these needs and stuff. Okay? So these guys are sitting around with the king. The king is sauced. He's having a good time. Okay? And he gets this idea. Look at verse 11. And his idea is to bring Queen Vashti. Now, why would he want to do this? Well, I think the implication is here. He wants to treat her just like the fine couches, the marble floor, the gold cups, the good wine. He wants to treat her like a trophy. Look, here's my queen. He wants to parade his queen before all those who are gathered here, again, to demonstrate not how beautiful she is, not how wonderful. This is not about the queen. This is about him. Everybody get that picture? So it says that. It says, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and officials, that she was beautiful to behold. So you could almost say he's turned this into almost like a horse show. The horse show is coming up. Or for some of us, the car show. Okay? We're going to shine her up. Have you ever been out to the Arabian show? You know what they do to those horses? It's almost freakish.
Yes.
I mean, they shave those horses and then they take the Vaseline and put it all over their... You know. Anyways, I just thought I'd share that with you. If you haven't been out there, you gotta go see it. It almost is freakish what they do to those horses and stuff. But that's almost what he's doing here. He's going to treat her like his great animal or his greatest possession. It's not about her. It's not to honor her at all. It's to parade her before, to again say, look, I am worthy of the most beautiful lady in the kingdom, and she's my queen. Look how beautiful she is. Now, nobody likes to be treated that way. Now, he certainly could do that. He's about to do it. But let's read on. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Why? Because she chopped him off at the knees. You understand what I'm saying? She did the very thing that he feared the most. That he would look like less in the eyes of the people. Then this whole thing was about making him look good. From all the celebration to the 7 days to all this thing to the final pinnacle of everything. All the draping, all the wine stuff. But the final thing was going to be my queen. Okay? And she didn't come. Now, there's been a lot of people say, well, why didn't she come? Didn't she know, you know what he was like? Of course she did.
Oh, yeah.
What would put in her heart not to show up? I mean, I'm not... Maybe she just thought, you know what, he's drunk. And I'm not going to respond to him when he's drunk and stuff. Maybe, you know, you just never know. This is real life. Maybe he's done this before in private, you know, where he's had too much to drink and she's had to straighten him out and he didn't respond. But there's a different scene here. It's a different thing going on. This has all been about him. And again, at the moment when the grand finale was going to happen, the fuse wouldn't light. And so it just kind of petered out. And he becomes furious. Okay? So, let's see what happens from there. Then the king said to his wise men, who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, that the closest to him being... seven princes of Persia. Again, I'm not doing the names. I'm sorry. But who had assessed the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So, you'll see this so often in this time, that the king had among those who were with him the wise men who he sought counsel from. Okay, these are not the same as the eunuchs. These are princes in Persia. These are men of great stature. These would be, by the way, more than anybody else, these would probably be the guys he was trying to impress the most. These would be guys that were just under him in rank. Yet this whole thing was to let them know, listen, to let them know, but you're not me. You may be right here, but you'll never be right here. I mean, it's almost all of this. And all of a sudden, he's been completely embarrassed before these guys that he was, the whole thing to set up to remind them, part of it, to remind them that they're not the king. They're not the sovereign. He is. And so, where does he run to? I would say to you, he probably sobered up pretty quickly after a lot of this. You know, that anger begins to burn, and so where is he going to go? Well, he's got to save face. He's in his eyes, he has been demeaned, and he has been. Again, that insecurity has just been multiplied for him, and so he's got to save face. So the one who was there, it's funny, the one who was there to tell all these guys they weren't him, they didn't have all he had, he's going to turn right around to them and say, guys, what should I do? Hmm. You know? They automatically, this whole thing has been nothing about having advisors telling what to do. It's been nothing about seeking, it's all been about him. But when it doesn't work out quite the way he wants, now he's going to fall back on these guys and ask them what he should do. Guys, what do I need to do to save face? What do I need to do to get this secure feeling about that the world really does revolve around me? What do I need to do? Guys, give me some counsel. You're the princes. You're the royalty. You have the answers to stuff. And remember, again, prior to this, these guys were this whole thing, part of this thing was to make these guys understand that they didn't have it all. Now he's seeking them. It's an interesting thing. At least it's an interesting phenomenon to see how human nature works in things like this. Sometimes the very guys you want to put down are the guys you run to when things don't happen the way that you want them to happen. Don't miss this. This was all planned out to be everything, and when it was going to be over, but it was stopped. So, verse 15. What shall we do? This is the king asking. What shall we do with Queen Vashti, according to the law? To law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus. King of Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. Okay, so he says, what should we do? And verse 16 says, Minikin, thank you, answered before the king and the princes. Queen Vashti is not only wrong the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So now this is really getting blown out of proportion. Okay? So this guy responds, she's not only offended you, king, but she's offended us also. I mean, we're completely offended. And not only are we offended, but she's offended all the people of all the provinces that belong to you, king. Here's what you can know. Nobody outside that inner circle even knew this happened. The people out in the street didn't know it happened. I guarantee you those 127 provinces had no idea what happened that day. And they wouldn't have known except, you know. And by the way, they didn't even have Facebook to put it out there real quickly what had happened that day. So there's no way they could have known what was going on. But, you know, this guy responds in what we call hyperbole. You know, the world now has fallen apart. And the counsel he's about to give actually, he doesn't realize it's going to... I'm a cynic a little bit. I got to tell you that. I think he offers this counsel because he actually sees it as an opportunity to actually get back at the king. The king wanted to present her as the apple of his eye. Right? As the ultimate expression that he is above all the rest of them. And the cynic part of me says this guy is giving him this kind of advice to actually get back at the king. To help him make a decision at a time when he's filled with anger and maybe still a little bit gas and stuff like that. And it's going to harm the king in the long run. Make this hasty decision and everything will be right. So you see the hyperbole that he does, it offends us and offends everybody. Everybody in the kingdom is offended by this. Okay? Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women. Well, that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? All right? So that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. And when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. So now she's going to become an example for all women that when their husbands command something, they'll assume that they don't have to do what he says. I'm leaving that there. Y'all can deal with that all you want. Nothing's changed, you know. And if you think about it, it becomes about power. It becomes about having your thumb on somebody. I've never understood the thought of marrying somebody so that you can control them. I've never understood the thought of marrying somebody so you can have a servant in your household or have your thumb upon them. That concept does not, you know, when I read the scripture, when it talks about marriage, it talks about the two becoming one. Walking as one before the Lord. Different? Yes, by design, different. But not different so that one lords over the other, but different so that as the two become one in the Lord, they can fulfill God's purpose for them. It's a beautiful thing. It's not meant to be an ugly thing, you know. So, but history tells us this is not the only place that this kind of thing happens. So they don't want her to become an example. Again, if the king was actually thinking, if he was as powerful as he actually thought that he was, if he had the kind of control that he believed that he had, here comes that insecurity again, why couldn't the king say, you know what, only about six or seven of you saw this. I command you not to ever say a word about this. And if you do, it'll be your head and your kid's head and your family's head and your name will be blotted off. Now, he had the power to do that. Okay? But he didn't do that. He sought their counsel. And again, this guy is jumping to the worst case scenario in their mind. Okay? So, verse 18. This very day the nobles, ladies of Persia and Media will say to the king's official that they have heard the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. One thing you don't want is a bunch of ladies with contempt and wrath. I'm telling you,
that's true.
You could have trouble happening when that happens. So again, do you see the picture that he's creating here? He is actually feeding in to both the narcissism and the insecurity, which they always go hand in hand. That's what I want you to get here. They always go hand in hand. He's feeding into that with the king, and now the king is not making a decision based on wisdom. He's making a decision based on, I believe, some deceit here. People who have agendas. People who have been waiting for their opportunity to bring this king down. The reason they have cupbearers is because a lot of these underlings or these ones who are right under them, they're fearful that they would poison them so that they could take their place. Okay, so these are not the most stable of advisors. They have their own agenda. Here's what the Bible talks to us about when we seek counsel. We ought to seek counsel of the godly.
Amen.
And I would say to you, when you seek counsel, find that godly person who will tell you truth. Not just tell you what you want to hear, but someone who loves you enough to tell you the truth. But they know you enough that they're not going to use the truth to brutalize you, but would tell you the truth. And in my experience as a pastor, there have been times when I've gone through counseling sessions with people for a long time, and I've actually said to people before, I said, do you really want the counsel that comes from the Word, or you just want me to tell you what you want to hear? And they kind of got offended. I don't know why they got offended, but I just said, but you get to that place where you have to ask that question, you know? And when I counsel young people, I say, who are getting married, I say, when you seek that counsel from somebody, you need to seek counsel from somebody who has nothing to gain or to lose by the counsel they give you. As much as possible, that their motive would be pure before you. So they're able to tell you if you're wrong. Okay? So, that's not the case here. There's all kinds of under things going on here. Okay? So, verse 19. If it please the king. You gotta love this. I love this little statement. He just blasted the queen. He blasted every lady in the country. He actually attacks the king by saying, you know what? If you would take care of your wife, then we wouldn't have this trouble possibly coming on the rest of us. You see that little undercurrent there? Somehow, king, you're not quite as powerful as you think you are. Your wife would have never done this. So after blasting the queen, the king, the ladies, and everything else, he's going to come back to the little, if it pleases the king. As if it's the king making this decision, when the guy who's giving the counsel knows it's not the king giving the decision. It's all the emotional things, it's the insecurity, it's all these things that he's making his decision by. So if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him. Now, when you look at the Medo-Persians, you have another example of a royal decree that went out according to their law. Now, their laws were written in order to control all these provinces. Okay? Part of their laws were written that when the king made what we would say, you know, some of you may have some Catholic background, or you know, you remember that in the Catholic faith that there's an expression called ex cathedra. So supposedly, when the Pope, whoever the Pope at that time, makes a declaration, what they call ex cathedra, it is supposed to hold the same weight and value as Scripture. It's supposed to be infallible and unquestioned, okay, by people of the Church. For the Medes and the Persians, when the king made a royal decree, even the king could not rescind it. An example? A man by the name of Darius in the book of Daniel. Remember, they come up, his advisors come up and sort of, you know, puffed him up and said, you know what, king, you're the greatest. Because they hated Daniel and they knew he was a man who prayed to God. They said, king, you're the greatest. Why don't you make a decree that nobody can pray to anybody for the next 30 days except for you? And if they do, king, that they need to be thrown into the den of lions. So Darius says, hey, that's a good idea. You know, when you have guys always, again, watch those guys who are, if it please you, king, if it pleases the king, you know. These guys had an agenda back in Daniel. These guys have an agenda here. And remember what Darius did. He said, okay, he makes a decree. The next day, those guys go, where they go? They go to the place they knew where Daniel was, to where he prays, and they catch him. They didn't catch him. They knew where he'd be. He wasn't hiding. And then they bring that back to the king and says, this man Daniel is doing this. And remember, it talks about how Darius, he was overcome with grief. He says, oh no. He didn't think about the consequences of this. He said, oh no. And finally he had to say, Daniel, I can't do anything because the law of the Medes and Persians say that I can't rescind what I have established. Okay? So then Darius finally says, may your God protect you. And we know the story. God protected him and closed the mouths. And afterwards, those who were deceitful, they were thrown into the lion's den. But here, again, that comes into play here. It's the same thing. So they want him to make a royal decree. They want him to say something that cannot be changed. And so he said, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes. See, there it is again. So that it will not be, what does it say? Altered. Cannot be altered. Cannot be changed. They want you to believe it is an eternal decree. Unchangeable. That Vashti, notice right here, didn't even call her queen here. Didn't even give her proper recognition and stuff. Now this is becoming vengeful. This is becoming hateful. Before he saw this guy. Listen, this guy's seeing how the wind's blown through this whole thing. He starts by saying the things that we've read up here earlier, and he sees the countenance of the king changing and coming into agreement with him. He didn't begin by calling her Vashti. He begins by properly giving her title as queen, because he wants to see how the king is going to. But now he sees that the king's heart has changed, and now he's going to treat the queen with contempt. So he said, be altered that Vashti shall come no more before a king Ahasuerus. Now know that he gives the king proper title, but he does not give the queen proper title. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she is. Wow. Who would dare say that kind of words against the queen? Who would have such audacity? The only reason he felt like he could do that is because he was playing Xerxes. Mm-hmm. He was taking advantage of the situation, and Xerxes could not see, as I said earlier, that all this was really a stab at him. Vashti was, to this guy, Vashti was no more than she was to the king when he was going to parade her before everybody. He demeaned her. He was going to demean her before everybody to say, look, here's my prize pig. Okay? And now this guy's done the same thing. She's nothing more than a prop for this guy to get at Xerxes and to diminish his importance and to bring him down. That's what's going on here. Verse 20, when the king's decree, which he will make in his proclamation throughout all his empire, for it is great. What is great? Well, that's a good question. Some people say the decree. It's not the decree that's great. It's his kingdom. Once more. Once more, he's feeding into the insecurity and the narcissism of Xerxes. Your kingdom is great. Your kingdom is above all things. You're great. You're above all things. You shouldn't let this lady do this to you. Look at what she's done to you. She's made you less than you are. But king, we're telling you your kingdom is great. We're telling you you're great. Okay? All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. You almost have to laugh there. Somehow this is going to... So their idea of honor... Talk about a manipulation of word. Their idea of honor means to to completely fear. To excuse me. To there's no real honor there. There's no honor because of really caring. It is just doing what they say because you have to do what they say. You have to do it. I'm going to throw this out to you. I think about our Lord Jesus. Don't you think about this with me for a moment? And the Bible actually calls we, the church, the bride of Christ. Ever notice how Jesus treats his bride? It's very special, if you think about it. Jesus is all powerful, right? There's nothing he cannot do. And if he chose to, he could make us act a certain way. He could make us respond a certain way. He could overpower us and make us act a certain way. But the testimony of the Scripture when it comes with Christ and His bride is that it is His desire to have a bride that responds to Him not simply because He is bigger, stronger, more powerful, but to have a bride that responds to him because of a relationship of love. Did you get that picture? And what these guys are trying to do is say that's not the way it works. The way it works is you fill them with fear. And if you fill them with fear, then they will do what you want them to do. The problem is, all people are capable of doing things on the outside with their inside not being right.
Yeah.
And when we talk about our relationship with God, God is more concerned about the inside first. Because it's when the inside is changed that the outside becomes right. I remind you this, and I want you to get this. If you haven't got it yet, you've got to get this. Christianity is not an exercise in behavioral modification. Everybody got that? So I want you to get that. Christianity is not an exercise in behavioral modification. Being a Christian is not that God just wants you to change how you act. Christianity is the power of the Holy Spirit changing someone's heart. And of course, when someone's heart's changed, then their actions are going to follow. But there are so many people that approach our Christian faith by saying, get it right. Get yourself right. Get this right. Get this right. And once you get that right, then somehow Jesus will accept you. If Jesus was waiting for us to get it right in order to accept us, nobody would ever be accepted of Jesus. Because those of us who have been accepted of Jesus, we still don't get it right at times, right?
True.
Okay? It is true that we sing that wonderful old hymn, Just As I Am. And that message of that hymn is that when God finds us, he finds us and he calls us by his Holy Spirit and he receives us just as we are. But here's the truth. Once we're received of Christ, the Spirit of God will not leave us just as we were. But he always changed us from the inside out, not from the outside in. Behavioral modification is the outside in. A heart change is from the inside out. And it is significant to know the difference. It means everything to know the difference. Because one way is religion. The other way is a relationship with God. One way is man's endeavor to make himself right with God. The other way is man understanding that we can't make ourselves right, and it is fully an act of God that makes us right. That makes sense to you? So keep that in mind. I mean, sometimes we look at people and we say, well, they need to act better. And sometimes we look at the lost world and we say, why don't they act like us Christians? Well, they can act like what they don't know.
True.
We get upset with them. And we need to be careful to remember that what they need more than anything is to know Jesus Christ. And once they know Jesus Christ, then he begins to change things. And that's not a put down. I'm not putting them down. It's something that we Christians need to realize. And with grace and mercy and forgiveness also and patience, we need to share with them the message we need to share and not expect them to act godly when they don't know God. That's kind of craziness. The Bible calls them blind. And we would think it would be the height of cruelty to go up to a blind person who's struggling or maybe walking to something or tremors or say, why did you do that? Didn't you see that? Well, that's kind of a crazy statement to say to a blind person. Of course they didn't see it. Same thing with lost people. We expect them to see godly things and they can't see godly things. We become upset with them when we need to understand what we need to be sharing with them is a message of hope and the gospel. Because if you understand things of God, you understand it by the grace and the mercy of God. You understand it because God saved you, not because you came to it on your own. Everybody got that? Okay, So it says, verse 21, and the reply pleased the king. Again, he thinks, again, this is a great thing. He really is not in any condition to make decisions, but he is. And the princes, and the king did according to the word Memucan, or whatever his name is. This is the last time I think we hear him, so that's probably good. So, although we hear of his ancestors all the way through history, they're all there doing it. So, now verse 22, and we'll close this. I know we're out of time. We'll close with this. It says, then he sent letters to all the king provinces, to each province in his own script, to every people in their own language. Remember, we talked about these provinces are other kingdoms that together. That's why there's so many different languages. And each man that should be master in his own house. And speak in the language of his own people. What's he saying? he's building up the men. And he is bought into bad advice, and he's actually caused great harm to his kingdom. So we're going to stop there. Yeah. Questions or comments?
Yeah.
I don't know if you ever thought there were this much dynamics in the story of Esther. But what I always like to do, these are real people, real life, dealing with the same things that are going on today. And actually, Xerxes lives in a realm that you and I don't... We never live in, but the insecurity there, and you can see this. You'll see this when you know, in some of the richest men in the world, they'll say things and do things that are just filled with insecurity, and it's all about them. So, all right, we'll go into chapter 2 because the story continues on next Tuesday. Okay, let's pray together.